Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?
God chose to send the vast majority of all mankind to hell.
For me, the best answer and the most appropriate response as a Christian, as a believer, is to cry too.
I care about what's true. I'm an educator, I'm a scientist, and I want people to understand the truth about the universe in which they live. That's what I care about.
I am queer, I am part of the church, and I am not an issue.
There's still some areas in there where we'll have some questions that we just can't answer. No matter what you believe, you can't answer everything.
Now, this is the last part of the Deal Breakers series, and we've been looking at a whole load of deal breakers. If you have missed any of them, you can go online. You can see them on our website, woodlandsmetro.church/dealbreakers. And so we've looked at evolution and creation. We've looked at human sexuality. We've looked at the Bible. We've looked at other faiths. And tonight we're looking at the whole issue of hell. What the hell? Which was chosen by you. You and your friends and people on Facebook, people on the internet, you had the choice of looking at hell. Why does a loving God send people to hell? You had the choice of looking at suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? And you had the chance to look at why do we have violent images and violent incidences of God in the Old Testament. What's that all about? And you chose hell. Now, some people, particularly if you're not used to being here, if you're not a Christian, you know that right out there, out in the streets, literally outside of these doors, there's Christmas markets, there's ice rinks, there's carol songs being sung and played all over the place. We're in Christmas. And the idea of talking about hell, like Kate said, we want to deal with the things that are difficult and issues that people have. But the idea about talking about hell, it can seem a really weird and difficult subject to bring up. But actually, in many ways, the idea of looking at hell and what does that mean, the idea of eternal punishment, basically, I think there is a good Christmas connection. There's not a necessary good Christmas. Well, let me put it like this. The film, classic Christmas film, Home Alone. Okay, now if you think about it, Home Alone, what is so Christmassy about a boy being left at an early age, terrorized by people trying to get into his house and rob the house, and, you know, terrifying for a little kid? He's got to deal with these guys that are violent criminals that have been going across the whole of the neighborhood. Well, what is Christmassy about it is that it introduces the idea of stakes. Why is this a good story? It's a good story because it's a difficult story, because something has to be overcome. If Home Alone was just a story about a kid who's in the Christmas time and he feels a little bit bored, that would not be an interesting film to watch. If Home Alone was actually a film about a kid who's left home alone by his family, and that was just it, you know, the family went away, they went on a holiday, they got on the plane, they forgot about him, that would be much more interesting, but it's still, you know, it's okay. But if you add some stakes, if you add some real difficulty, if you add some drama, you've got these two individual criminals. You've all seen Home Alone, right? No. Okay, well, you can get it on YouTube. You've got these criminals. I'm spoiling it for you. I won't, it, you know, it's a tragic story. But you have these criminals coming in. Now, with those criminals, suddenly you've got stakes. And what makes a film exciting, what makes a film thrilling, is the fact that even though there's difficulty, and even though there's danger, and even though the stakes are high, this kid could be in a house which is raided by violent burglars, the fact that he overcomes, that's what makes it a feel-good film at the end. And ultimately, when we talk about something like hell, it's not a bad idea to think about those kind of stakes that we have. Because if we don't understand the stakes around the story of Jesus and him coming into the world, we won't understand Christmas. If you think that Christmas is just a nice, sweet baby in a sweet manger with nice presents and gifts from three wise men with donkeys, then you'll miss the whole point. But what the Bible story gives us is it gives us the big stakes. This is what is at stake. There is the prospect of judgment. There is the prospect of perishing. There is the prospect of death. And the whole thing that the Bible doesn't shy away from talking about hell, what it does is it frames the whole story. Suddenly we see that the good news is great news. Why? Because there's bad news to deal with as well. Now, with all of these deal breakers, as we've been going through them, I don't know whether you've picked this up, but actually in a sense, the key to understanding the deal breakers is to understand that the reason that we're able to deal with the deal breakers is because they're not fundamental issues. They're not fundamental problems. What they are, they're mostly about wrong assumptions. Wrong assumptions. If we get our assumptions wrong, then we can get into all kinds of problems. When my eldest daughter, our first child, was being born, Kate, the woman at the beginning, she's my wife, and we were getting ready. The days were getting closer and closer for this little child to be born, and we had to go to the hospital where we were going to deliver the baby, and we had to go through this whole rigmarole of this is the ward and this is how you go and these are what the rooms look like and this is how you find, you know, just like a little dry run so you know what to expect. And so we're in the lift and there's all these other couples and they're all excited and we're all sort of nudging one another. So Kate and I, we get into the lift and Kate's just size of a house, just huge. I mean, she's enormous. And she's in the lift and I'm in the lift. And then this other woman comes into the lift as well. She's also huge. She's also enormous. And she's smiling at us. We're smiling at her. We're all excited. She's excited. I'm excited. And she says to us, so when are you due? And we sort of all very pleased and chuckly and happy and excited. We say, oh, it's going to be another 4 weeks. We're so excited. And then I said to her, when are you due? And she said, I'm not pregnant. And then you're in the lift. And there's nowhere to go. And since that moment, ladies and gentlemen, I've made jolly sure that I never make assumptions of anybody. If you look like you are hugely pregnant, I'm sorry. From now on, I'm just going to assume that you're big boned. I'm just going to assume that you could be strapped up on the delivery table with your legs and a crowning baby. I'm not going to make any assumptions. I'm not even going to assume that you're a woman because I've been burnt by that stuff too many times before. If we come in with assumptions that are wrong, we come up with a conclusion that is wrong and we can get ourselves into all kinds of difficult problems. And so a lot of these deal breakers, they're actually... people find them to be deal breakers because they come in with a series of wrong assumptions. And when we deal with the right assumptions, when we actually deal with what's the reality of the story here, then we find that the thing makes a lot more sense. And so with the first one, we looked at the whole issue of creation. The book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, how it talks about the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve and all of that things. Now, if you have the assumption that the book of Genesis is trying to tell you how the universe started, trying to tell you how the world came into being, trying to tell you how old everything is, trying to tell you the mechanism, scientifically, rationally, how things started, that is a wrong assumption. The correct understanding, and if you haven't seen this one, go back, watch it online, is it's a creation myth, a little bit like the myth of Marduk and Tiamat, which was a Babylonian creation myth. And basically, in the ancient Near East, God's people, they were surrounded by cultures that had dozens of creation stories. Now, the purpose of a creation story is not to tell you where we came from. It's not to tell you how old the universe is. It's not predominantly about the past. It's about the present. It's about now. It's asking these questions. Who are we? What are we for? And who do we turn to when times are bad? And so these creation myths would say, well, in this instance, you are slaves of a fallen God. You've been created out of the belly of an evil God. You're part chaos, part good. And you're there simply to be producing and providing for these demonic idols. Whereas Genesis comes and it takes the same genre because that's what people understand. That's what people are interested in. And it reinterprets it. It turns it on its head. And it says, no, no, no. There is no great cosmic battle of gods. There's just one God. He speaks the world into being. Bam. And he creates you as people with dignity, people with value, that you're created in the image of God. And then this blows your brains up because he says, male and female, he created them. In a misogynistic society that treated women as objects, as things to be bought and sold, the Bible comes in thousands of years early and it says, no, men and women equally carry the imprint of God, the divine essence. It's just totally mind-blowing. But you've got to have the right assumptions. You've got to see it in the right way. And we talked last time about the Bible being not like a cookbook, but by being like Facebook. And so if you look at my Facebook, we understand how Facebook works. We know that Facebook isn't a real book, even though it's called Facebook. It's a collection of media. It's a collection of posts. It's a collection of different kinds of information that tell you about a person. You go onto Facebook to meet me. If you go onto my Facebook, you go onto Facebook to meet another individual, to find out about them, to interact with them. And Facebook contains different posts. So this is my Facebook. You see my cover image. It is given in the genre of cover image, not biographical information, which is down below there to the left. That stuff will tell you the basic bare bones about me, but the cover picture will tell you about me, my great, beautiful, weird vanity that bubbles up in all kinds of funny ways. But if you want to get at the heart of it, you read the posts, you read the things that I say, the things that I feel, not just going, and you know, the pictures, the videos, the likes, the friends, the music, all that kind of stuff. It will help you understand. But predominantly, it's all about me. So wrong assumptions will help you get through, whether that's human sexuality, whether that's other faiths, getting the assumptions right and approaching the Bible in the way that it is supposed to be written. That's not to say that the Bible's not true. The Bible, according to itself, it is inspired by God. It is fundamental. It is flawless. It is infallible in the sense that it won't let you down. It won't fail if you use it for the purpose that it was written. So if something's written as a metaphor, I take it like a metaphor. I still think it's true. If something's written as history, I take it as history. I believe that it's true. But if something is written as the words of Jesus, I give that total extra weight. So deal breakers, they're not deal breakers at all. They're just about wrong assumptions until you get to hell, which is why I didn't want to do this subject, which is why I was hoping that you'd pick suffering. Because actually, I'm in a real sticky position. Because I've just said that with Facebook, you put the most emphasis, the most weight, the most trust on the things that come out of the horse's mouth, the posts on the right-hand side. And yet when it comes to hell, we want to hear about Jesus. We want to hear what Jesus says. We want to see what Jesus is like. Because Jesus gives us the full interpretation. He gives us the full story. And Jesus is all about love, right? So who do you think speaks about hell more than any other character in the Bible? Jesus. And this gives me a problem. I've got things like Matthew chapter 13 where he says this, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out this kingdom of everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them in the blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If I look again in another chapter of Matthew, it says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, but anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So murder, yeah, we can do that, punish them. But Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother and sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is like an old Jewish swear word, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus is just totally radical. And he went on to say, he says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so this is difficult. This is a really, really difficult subject because Jesus talked about hell more than anybody. Jesus talked about hell three times as much as Jesus talked about heaven. And yet I've been telling you that the most important way, the most important thing that you need to do to understand, you know, these deal breakers is to look at what Jesus says, to look at the love of God shared in Jesus. And you can put total weight on what Jesus says. Jesus is loving. Jesus is gracious. Jesus talks an awful lot about hell. Jesus says you should be afraid of God because he can throw not just your body and destroy that, but destroy your soul in hell. Jesus says if you even lose your temper with someone, never mind murder them, then you're in danger of the fires of hell. He talked about this, and this gives me a problem because it just seems like this is incompatible. The idea of hell is incompatible with what I understand about Jesus. It's incompatible with the love of Jesus. If I've got a God who is loving, how can he send people to hell? It just feels that that is totally incompatible with his love. Someone put it like this. They said, it's a bit like having a party in the living room and torture in the basement. Party in the living room, torture in the basement. So sure, the Bible talks about being with God for all of eternity. It talks about being transformed to be like Jesus. It talks about us having new life, eternal life, being with him, heaven coming to earth. But then how can you have some people that we love? We've all had relatives who've died, who maybe haven't, you know, gone through and ticked off all the boxes that sometimes churches say that you need. You know, maybe they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe they never prayed a prayer. Well, how is that loving? It's incompatible. Not only that, but it's incompatible with the victory of Jesus. So Jesus is supposed to have won this great big victory over death, over sin. He's supposed to have triumphed over it all on the cross. And yet we're supposed to have all of eternity where we're okay, but there's a little part of reality, a little part of the cosmos, a little part of the universe where there's this miserable place where God's will is not done, where it's not perfect. You know, Jesus says, there'll be no more crying, no more tears, no more weeping, apart from this one place where there's gnashing of teeth, there's wailing, and there's deep regret. So how do I square the two? Actually, it feels like we're back to assumptions again. Because whether we like it or not, we always carry our own assumptions into the Bible when we read it. Now, you may be a Christian here and you may have been through Sunday school or you may be through church for years and years and years. But you hear stuff, but we bring our own assumptions with it. Or you may not be a Christian person. Maybe you're just a little bit on the outside looking in. Maybe you've been burnt a little bit by church and you're sort of edging your way back. And now you're feeling like edging your way back out again because you're hearing about this hell stuff. But the thing is, we bring assumptions. We have to look at what our assumptions are and ask the question, are our assumptions valid? And there are two assumptions that I want to deal with, and this is basically what I've got, okay? With these deal breakers, I can't really do the whole subject. I can give you just a little bit of a perspective on it. I can give you some ideas, but I can't do the whole thing, which is why we're in an ongoing conversation. And there's plenty of things that I don't understand and plenty of things that are deal, you know, that I'm not quite sure about, but I trust God. But the first assumption is this, and this is the first assumption that people make, and it's this, that the human soul is eternal. That's an assumption that we have. We kind of have this idea that if we believe in life after death, and 89% of the people that did the poll, they believe in life after death, and the rest of them, the 11%, they said, well, I don't know, I'm not sure, but I kind of hope that there is. I wish that there is. I watched the film Ghost, and that had, you know, an out-of-body life after death experience. But we have this idea, and do you know what? This assumption, it came from the ancient Greeks, where they said the human soul, the spirit inside of us, it's so magnificent, it's so beautiful, it's so transcendent. It must be forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And therefore, if human beings, if some part of our spirit, our soul, the kind of essential us on the inside, if that lasts forever and ever, then you can't force us to be with God. And therefore, you have to have a hell, heaven and a hell. Because heaven is where you get to be with God. But God, if he's loving, he can't force people to be with him. And so you've got to have the other. And so you've got to have a place where people choose not to be with God for all of eternity. It's an assumption. The human soul is eternal. But the second assumption is this, that the duration of hell is eternal. And so we talk about eternal punishment. And that was the question that we had at the first, the poll just at the beginning. What about conscious eternal punishment? What is that all about? But what I want to suggest to you is that if you look at the way that Jesus spoke, and if you look at the way that the Bible is, it actually challenges those assumptions. It challenges the first assumption, and this is good news for us. Pay attention. Because Jesus, when he talked about giving eternal life. And when he talked about the nature of God, when the Bible as a whole talks about the nature of God, it gives us an insight that actually human beings are eternal. In fact, in Timothy, a letter that Paul wrote in the first chapter of his book. He said this: God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. In other words, the Bible says this idea that human beings are intrinsically immortal, eternal, everlasting is not a biblical idea. It may be good for Plato, but it wasn't good for Paul. Paul says the only person that's immortal, the only person that's eternal, the only person that goes on the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, without beginning, without end, the only one is God himself. Human beings are intrinsically eternal. And if we go back to that story of Genesis and the Garden of Eden, granted, it's done as a poem, as a creation myth, but it's still pregnant with truth. And it contains so much truth. In there, when you have Adam and Eve eating of the fruit and falling away and breaking God's heart, breaking God's laws, he says this: let's keep them from the tree of life, because otherwise this will happen. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so the way that it's sort of represented in that book is that there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And human beings say, we want to be the ones that choose who's evil and who's good. We want to be the ones that choose who to judge. And God says, no, it's not for you to judge. It's not for you to say you're wrong and you're right. Let me do that, because I'm the perfect judge and I see people's motives and their hearts. But no, the people say, we want to call the shots. We want to know the difference between good and evil. And so God says, well, let's keep them out of the garden, because we don't want them to eat of the tree of life. Otherwise, they would have eternal life. No, it's picture language and it's metaphor, but it's something that the Bible is saying right from the very beginning, consistently, human beings are not eternal by nature. And when the Bible talks about eternal life, it talks about a gift that Jesus gives. And so this amazing passage in John chapter 10, and I know we're doing a lot of Bible verses, and this is probably exhausting for all of us, but stick with me, because this is so, so powerful. When Jesus is speaking in the book of John, he says, my sheep, they listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And then listen to this. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, eternal life, when it comes to God and when it comes to human beings like you and me, we're not intrinsically immortal. The Bible says it's God that gives life. It's God that sustains life. It's God that holds us together. I live and I breathe right now because he gives me breath. My atoms refuse to fly apart into nothingness because God gives me shape and form and he holds me together. He's the one that gave me life and he's the one that sustains life in me. I'm not self-powered. I'm not just intrinsically immortal and eternal. And so the idea that, well, human beings last forever, and so therefore if you reject God, you've got to be away from God, and that's forever. Well, that's actually not a biblical concept. So that assumption that humans and the human soul is eternal is actually a false. It's a wrong assumption. You're going to get embarrassed in a lift. But the second assumption, that the duration of hell, again, it's equally invalid. It's an easy mistake to make, because the Bible talks about eternal punishment. Eternal punishment, eternal punishment. And yet you have to understand, when the Bible talks about eternal punishment, what is it saying? The best way to understand it is when it uses that word eternal, how else does it use it in other contexts? So when Peter is writing his second letter, he's writing to the early church, he says this. He says that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. In other words, the destruction that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, again, it's back in Genesis, it's an example of what hell and punishment is all about. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed by fire, they were turned to ash, but they're not still burning today. They're not still in a process of being burnt up and combusted. Eon after eon after eon, it's a one-time catastrophic event, and then they're gone. And Peter says, this is an example. This is what the judgment of God is like. It's terrifying. It's awesome. It's a big, big, big deal. It's something to be totally fleed from, but it is finite. There's a destruction, and there's a judgment, and there's a fire, and then there's just ash, and there's nothing, and it's over. And this is an example to us of what will come next. When the writer to the letter to the people of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, he said this, or she, in Hebrews chapter 9, he, that's Jesus, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. This is Jesus entering into the holy place as a sacrifice for our sins. But he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, so obtaining, read it for me, eternal redemption. If you don't know what the word redemption means, it means a buying back. When you lose something, or maybe you put it in a pawn shop because you need the extra cash in the pawn shop, the guy holds it for you. You can go back at a later date and you can redeem that item. You can buy it back. You can pay the price that the person has held it for. And you pay that price, you're redeeming it. But that is a one-time deal. And the Bible says that when Jesus dies on the cross, there's eternal redemption, which by very definition means it's done once and for all. So it's not that Jesus is continually dying on the cross. But it means that when Jesus died on the cross once, he paid the price for us to have redemption eternally. In other words, it's eternal in consequence, not in duration. A bit like if I say to my daughter, Isabel, my youngest daughter, she's very, very rebellious. I say, she comes up to me, she says, Dad, I want to have a tattoo. I want to put a Mickey Mouse on my shoulder. I will say to her, Isabel, if you do this, it's forever. You get this tattoo, that tattoo will be with you for all time. You will be eternally tattooed. Now, does that mean that some guy is following her around with a needle day in, day out, continuing to tattoo Mickey Mouse on her shoulder? No, but what it does mean is that once you've got it done, barring plastic surgery, that's it. It's done, and it's done forever, and you live with the consequences of that forever. That's not to put anything on you if you've got a Mickey Mouse tattoo. But do you see what I mean? That it means it is eternal in consequence. And so when Jesus talked about punishment, he talked about a finality. He talked about something where at the end of the age, at the end of time, that God makes a judgment and that is it. And the consequences are for all of eternity. Just like the consequences of Jesus dying on the cross are for all of eternity. And so really the choice that we have, the thing that we should be talking about is not so much heaven and hell. Because Jesus did talk about hell much more than heaven. But actually, when Jesus talked about heaven, he was talking about stuff that happens on earth. He was talking about the kingdom of heaven, which was another way. It was like a shorthand because they didn't like to say the word God. And so they would say heaven to substitute for God. He was talking about God's kingdom on earth. Kingdom of heaven. It's righteousness. It's justice. It's kindness. It's mercy. It's the way that things should be. It happens on earth. And hell was about consequences. But actually, the right thing to talk about is not heaven and hell, but it's actually life and death. So Jesus was saying this, I'm offering you life. I'm giving you life. But if you don't choose that, then there is just death. But in a sense, death is a natural consequence of everything that we deserve for living away from God, from rejecting him, from doing our own thing. Death is a natural thing that follows when I break God's law. And you kind of know it. You know that if you've got a great relationship and then you mess that person over, you know, if you've got a great... You're going out with a guy or you're going out with a girl and it's all going well. You cheat on them. What happens to the relationship? Well, you can kill it. That one act, it can cause death. And you can kill the joy and you can kill your sort of clean conscience. And we know that when we do wrong things, when we make bad choices, death always follows on its heels. And all the Bible says is that this stuff happens on a global level. It happens on a kind of universal level for us. But the great news, and this is where we get back to the Home Alone story, okay? And I'm going to bring it all in as well as I can. The Bible is saying that God doesn't want anyone to die. He wants us all to have life. And that's why I think this is a perfect taste, a warm-up for Christmas, because suddenly the God who comes down to enter into my world to bring me life is the one who's saving me from death. And the most famous verse in the whole of Scripture, sometimes it's called the little mini gospel, is John chapter 3, verse 16, which says what? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have eternal life." And this is the message that God has for us today. If you're not someone that has consciously invited Jesus into your life before, this is the good news that you need to hear. And this is kind of what the stakes are. That without God, all of us perish, all of us die, all of us, we come to the natural conclusion and the consequences of the life that we've lived. The journey that we've put ourselves on, we get to the end of that road and we get to exactly where it's taken us, a journey of destruction. But Jesus says, that's not my focus. That's not my issue. He says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. So God loved. And the message of heaven and hell is more appropriately a message of life and death. And it is all about love. And so there's no incompatibility. It's all about the love of God. All about the love of Jesus. God so loved that he gave. We just sang it. He gave his Son that we can know life. And not just life, not just good life now, but eternal life. Eternal life. And the Bible, it does talk about perishing. It talks about a day of judgment, but it talks about something where, you know, with the utmost sadness, God will allow those who are so away from him and so stubbornly refusing to accept him to go their own way. And that's a way outside of his life-giving presence where there is a, well, it's just ashes, but it's perishing and it's over. In fact, the Psalms talks about people just vanishing like mist, like a dream when you awake and you can barely remember that it was there at all. But God's love, love, love is about giving us life. And so this is our big idea, that we can trust a God who is perfect love to be perfectly loving all the time, especially in judgment. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about who gets to be punished. It doesn't tell us a lot about the mechanics of how this works. Because do you know what? I think that God doesn't. It's back to that tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't think God wants us to be burdened with, well, these are the rules and these are who's in and these are who's out. Because we're judgmental people. And if we become religious, we become 10 times more judgmental. Religious people love to judge everybody. But God says, look, that's for me to judge. But you need to know that I am perfect love. And I love perfectly. And so we get little glimpses, we get little hints. You know, we see the thief on the cross, where he has no knowledge of Jesus. He hasn't followed. He's not been a disciple. He's not prayed a sinner's prayer. He's an awful, despicable person. He's getting crucified, for goodness sake. And yet he turns to Jesus and says, look, I know I'm evil and I deserve what I'm getting. You're a good person. Please remember me somehow. And Jesus turns to him and says, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The very last person that you thought. And yet somehow God is perfect love, who is perfectly loving at all times, even in judgment. Jesus told a parable about sheep and goats. It talks about the day of judgment. It talks about the final day when everyone gets to stand before God and some people are judged and some people are taken into the fullness of God's love and God's glory to be with him in his joy forever. And the weird thing is, it's the ones that get to be with Jesus who they say, we don't understand this. They say, when did we see you? When did we see you in this situation? When did we see you and do things for you? We weren't aware of you. We didn't know that. You know, the Bible says that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But sometimes Jesus being the light of the world, you're able to receive his light, even if you don't know his name. And Jesus is saying, look, in that age to come, in that eternal life, you're going to find a lot of people who are going to be walking around going, what? How did I get here? What did I do? I didn't know Jesus. When did I see Jesus? And Jesus said, oh, no. But what you understood, you acted on. And I'm pure love, and you responded to that love. And I've created a world, and we talked about this with the other faiths thing, where I've put evidence for me, and I've put enough life, and I'm not far from any, I'm close to you. I'm a good, good Father. I'm a good, good Lord. So what I want to do is I want us to pray. And I just want to invite you, wherever you are, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or whether you're not a Christian at all, or you kind of feel like you're sort of slightly getting there, or wherever you are, or whether you're still resistant. Actually, I'm just going to throw it out. Because if this thing is true, it's amazing. I mean, if it's true that we could live forever, that we shouldn't perish, then that is the most amazing thing. And suddenly, Christmas becomes amazing. That's why we want to invite people to the carol service. Not because we like to give out mince pies, we're going to do lots of that. Not because we like to have fairy lights, there's going to be lots of that. Not because we like to have amazing music and nice atmospheres and magical experiences. That's the icing on the cake. The main thing is we want people to know there's a God of love. A God of love who's reaching out to them and looking for any opportunities to let them know about his amazing, amazing love. So I'm going to pray the prayer, and I'm going to invite you just wherever you are to pray it, and then we're going to have a couple more songs, and then we'll go out, have some more coffee. If you're a new person, do a card. But here's the prayer, and even if you're watching this on the internet, then you can pray the prayer too. But why don't we just close our eyes, and I'll give you the words of the prayer, and I'll invite you just to pray it yourself, make it your own, echo my words in your mind. Says this, dear God, you know my life, the mistakes I've made, the wrong turns I've taken, the ways I've shut you out, the ways I've let you down. I want you to forgive me. I don't understand it all. But I believe this message, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus, if you lived for me and died for me and rose again, then I want to give my life to you. Please fill me with your Spirit. Come into me and make me a new person. Give me the gift of eternal life. Wipe the slate clean. Give me a brand new start. I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ.